We'll open up your Bibles with me to the book of Acts chapter 22, as we continue to hear from Christ and His Word. Our passage this morning is Acts chapter 22, verses 22 through chapter 23 and verse 11. We see here that Paul is in Jerusalem, and he's in Jerusalem to testify to the person and work of Christ. He's going to stand on trial here for false accusations against him and really against the gospel. And so, as a faithful witness of Christ, he doesn't defend his own reputation, but he defends the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He knows that it is the gospel that is their only hope, and it's our only hope this morning. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. So let us turn our attention to the Word of God. Hear now the Word of the Lord. And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so they might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before him. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law? And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud cry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." May God bless the reading and now the preaching of His holy word. Our life is a life that is lived coram Deo, meaning it's a life that's lived before the face of God. That our whole life is to be lived in the presence of God, under His divine authority as God. To live coram Deo is to acknowledge that He alone is God, and that He deserves to be glorified as God. It is to know that whatever we do, We do under the gaze of His omniscience and omnipresence, whose presence and providence cannot be escaped. But for us, through faith in Christ, for us as Christians, it's to live in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That by the grace of God, we now look upon the face of God as gracious and merciful to us. No longer terrified at His omnipresence. No longer terrified by His omniscience. No longer terrified at His power and justice against us. But we now, through faith in Christ, behold Him. We behold the face of God as gracious towards us. That He has redeemed us. We see His smiling face and all that He does. That we are now His own special possession. See, to live before the face of God is to live every moment of our life aware that we've been purchased by Christ. That we are held captive to Christ. And that our life now is to live for Christ. Paul says this. He says, Romans 11, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory." What we see here in our passage is the Apostle Paul, who constantly sought to live before the face of God. We saw how he was on the road to Damascus, and he gave his testimony in Acts chapter 22 of how the risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and granted to him sovereign grace. He redeemed him from being a self-righteous Pharisee who sought to destroy the church to now give his life for the Lord Jesus Christ and to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. Paul's life now, in light of, before the face of God, was now to live for Christ and even to die for Christ. That's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live, I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." The life we live by faith. Through Christ, that we behold the face of God and now live before Him and for Him. See, after three missionary journeys, Paul has traveled back to Jerusalem. Remember, he was bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem to await his sufferings. And the Spirit has led him to be bound in chains in Roman custody. We saw earlier in Acts chapter 22 that Paul defended the gospel against Jewish accusations. That the Jews were saying that Paul was against the Mosaic law, that he was against the temple, he was against even Israel. And therefore, Paul defends the gospel, demonstrating how Christ is the fulfillment of the law, the temple, and the people of God. And so we'll see in the closing chapters of Acts that Paul will continue to be on trial. He'll continue to defend the faith against the gospel's enemies. He stands on trial, not just for himself, but for the gospel, to bear witness to the name of Christ. He defends the gospel against the Jews, against the council, the Sanhedrin, and against the Roman officials, Felix and Festus. Before we see him end up in Rome, just as Jesus had promised. And here, as we see, as he stands on trial, it might seem that his life and even the gospel hangs in the balance of his accusers. But we must see that really they are the ones who are being accused and condemned. Paul's not the one who is condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has been set free in Christ. They are the ones who stand condemned and who are in need of the gospel that they might be delivered from their sins. See, Paul's life in the gospel isn't in the hands of the council. It's not in the hands of the Roman officials. It's in the hands of God. And therefore, Paul recognizes and knows that he lives constantly before the face of God. And therefore, he testifies to the work of God. See, through faith in Christ, we are now citizens of heaven, whose entire life is lived before the face of God, under the sovereignty and authority of God, with great hope in the promises of God. So we're going to see 3 points this morning as Paul stands before these various officials and councils. Paul before the Romans, Paul before the Sanhedrin, and then Paul before the face of God. So first, let us consider Paul before the Romans. As Paul went into the temple, Paul went into the temple to end his purification. We saw this earlier in Acts chapter 22. He was then seized by the Jews who accused him of forsaking the Mosaic law. And they accused him that he brought a Gentile into the temple. And now that he lies under the penalty of death, if he actually did bring a Gentile into the temple. And the Roman guards had to step in and they carried him away in order to quiet the crowds and to seek some measure of peace in the city. And after the Romans found out that Paul was a Jew from Tarsus, they allowed him to give a defense before the Jews. And evidently, up until this last point, the Jews were actually listening to his defense. He was testifying of the gospel and what Christ did and what Christ did for him. And they were listening to him. Up until the end, when Paul ends his defense with the recollection of his apostolic ministry, as the Lord said to him in verse 21, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Didn't sit well with the Jews that the gospel was going to go away from Jerusalem and go to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. So they raised their voices against him. They call for his life, believing that he was blaspheming against God, that the Jews had the hope, the Jews had the promises. And Paul was saying that the Lord told him to take it away to the Gentiles. While the commander of the Roman Tribune probably didn't know what was going on, Paul was giving his defense in Hebrew, speaking to the Jews, he certainly could see that this wasn't going well. They were shouting, they're throwing off their cloaks as a symbolic gesture of judgment against Paul and his message. And so the Roman officials, in the midst of this uproar, they run in and they seize Paul and they seek to bring peace to him. They weren't concerned about Paul. They weren't concerned about his life. The commander actually orders Paul to be tortured, to be scourged, to ascertain the reason why the Jews wanted him dead. Let's get information out of him to see if he truly is a criminal. So as they stretched out his hand to flog Paul, look what Paul does. He wisely asks the centurion guard. It's a very wise, shrewd move on Paul's part. He says, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" Paul here uses his Roman citizenship, he uses the Roman justice system for his own good. He appeals to his citizenship for protection. He knows that Roman citizens were entitled protection against non-citizens and against extreme forms of punishment. He also knew that he couldn't be beaten without a fair trial. That there was a measure of justice and order to the Roman government, and Paul appeals to that order. In fact, as a Roman citizen, he could appeal to the higher courts and be brought to Italy, brought to Rome, if he so desired. And that's where he's going to end, in Rome, as he desires not only to stand before the higher courts, he desires to proclaim the gospel of Christ in Rome to the ends of the earth. In fact, Roman citizenship at this time was a high honor. It was reserved for the social elite. It was rare for Jews to even have this citizenship. And the commander was actually unaware of how Paul could have got his citizenship. He even says his own citizenship was purchased with a large sum of money. It actually means that he bribed the Roman officials to get it. He could bribe them and get his citizenship. And he's really trying to demonstrate that he's superior to Paul. "I purchased mine with a large sum of money. How are you a citizen?" Paul, again, wisely, he one-ups him here. He demonstrates, look, you're not superior. We're equals. I'm a citizen as well. And mine was from birth. Paul, a Jew from Tarsus, born a Roman citizen. See, the commander would be in terrible trouble for flogging Paul without a fair trial. That's why he's afraid when he finds out. We need to put an end to this. We need to stop. We don't touch Paul. Because his job and maybe his own life as a commander would be in jeopardy. See, Paul here was willing to suffer for the name of Christ. He understood that his discipleship meant suffering for the name of Christ. And yet, he also was able to avoid unnecessary suffering. He didn't desire suffering. He didn't desire the persecution. He wasn't looking for it. But he was willing to do everything he could for the name of Christ. So if he could appeal to the legal system to avoid this suffering, Paul would do so. As he knows, it will also give him another opportunity to be a witness to the Lord. He's not only trying to seek his own life. He said he was willing to die for the name of Christ. But he's willing to save his own life if it means he could continue to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But Paul here understands that he could appeal to legal means. He understands that the civil government was appointed by God to uphold justice. And so whenever even the Roman government was upholding justice, it was actually glorifying to God. The government was glorifying to God when they upheld justice. Paul says this in Romans 13:1, how the government is appointed by God. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. See, living before the face of God under God's authority includes submission to the authorities which God has appointed. He submits himself to God by submitting to the legal authorities, to the government, and the means which God has provided. Or you could say it another way. To resist these authorities unlawfully is also equal to resisting God himself. See, we submit to God by submitting to his divine institutions, or the institutions that he has divinely appointed. See, Paul here is a model for us. Is a model for us on how to live before the face of God as citizens in this world. Citizens in a common kingdom. Even when a government did not always act lawfully. This is the Roman government. They weren't always upholding justice. Yet he appeals to the justice system, trusting that God would bring justice to him through these means. At the very least, it would bring the means by which Paul would preach the gospel to them. This also teaches us that it's not wrong for a Christian to insist upon legal rights as citizens. As citizens, we have rights in this common kingdom that we can appeal to. See, if Paul appeals for justice, for what the Roman official was doing was unlawful, and therefore all unlawful authority could be challenged. Doesn't mean that all unlawful authority must be challenged, but all unlawful authority could be challenged. Yet, if it's challenged, it still must be challenged with respect to the office and honor that is due to them because God has appointed them. Paul can challenge that authority, but he still has respect and honor to the office and government to which he is challenging. See, we entrust again ourselves to the justice of God through the means which he has appointed. He does so even through governments. See, living before the face of God in this common kingdom is to trust in God's providence and the institutions he has set up, to come under their authority as we trust in and put ourselves under the authority of God. But again, we must see here that Paul claimed his civil rights not just for his own safety, but for the honor of Christ in the world. It gave him another opportunity to testify to the work of Christ. It wasn't all about himself. It was about the glory of Christ, the honor of Christ. And he desires to testify to the gospel against these false accusations. In fact, in the book of Luke, Jesus tells his disciples this multiple times. In Luke 12, verse 11, it says, "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." It says, "They will stand before these authorities and the Spirit will tell you what to say as you will testify of Christ." Again, Luke 21 and verse 12. "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony." It says this will turn out for you an occasion of testimony. The very thing it says in verse 11 in chapter 23 that Paul did. He testified to the person and work of Christ. Paul is put here. He stands before these Roman commanders and rulers. And he'll stand before the men in the Sanhedrin in order to bear witness to Christ. It says Paul stands before them. He ultimately knew he was standing before the living God, that he was standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he must testify and bear witness to Christ. It wasn't just about standing before the Sanhedrin and rulers. He stood before God, and therefore he must witness to what God has done for him. So we see Paul before the Romans. Let's come to our second point, Paul before the Sanhedrin. Paul before the Sanhedrin. In order to find out why Paul has caused these riots and to see if he should be charged legally as a criminal, the Roman commander arranged a pretrial with the highest governing authority in Judaism. That is the Sanhedrin. This is the supreme court, if you will, of the Jewish nation. It's composed of Pharisees and Sadducees, chief priests, elders and scribes. It's presided over by the high priest. And so Paul, as he stands before this council in verse 1 of chapter 23, he gives his plea. His plea is he is not guilty before this council. He says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." See, as far as Paul is concerned, as far as he can examine his own heart, he didn't break any of the temple laws, any of the Mosaic laws, or the Roman laws for which he was charged. And therefore, he had a good conscience before God. This doesn't mean here that Paul was without sin. He says that he's always lived with a good conscience. It doesn't mean that he's unaware of his sin. That even as a Jew, that he wasn't unaware, that he had some conscience that wasn't plagued by guilt or condemnation. Paul, throughout his letters, tells us, he declares to us of the guilt and condemnation of his sin. For we are all guilty before God apart from his grace, apart from the work of Christ. Some of us, as we gather here today, you have a clear conscience, but it's not a clear conscience before God. You must examine your own hearts and your own life and see the fact that when the law of God stands before us, it accuses us. There is condemnation, there is guilt. Therefore, when you see and you are condemned for your sin, you must flee to Christ. You must see that He is the only answer for our sin, for a clear conscience before God. But for others, we should have a clear conscience. To see that Christ has cleansed our conscience. That too often our guilt plagues our own hearts and our own minds when Christ has dealt with it. Even the shame of our sin, He's taken it away. So Paul could see, he examines his life and he's not walking in disobedience. He's walking according to the law of God as far as he is concerned. And he has a clear conscience before God through Jesus Christ. See, Paul has sought to live his life before the face of God in obedience to the Word of God. And if we are doing that, then we too could have a good conscience, a clear conscience before God. That we have been justified. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ. We've been redeemed from our sin. And now by the grace of God, we're enabled to live in submission to Christ. This means for all of us, we should strive to live with a clear conscience before God. We should strive to walk in obedience. But what this also means, if we're going to have a good conscience before God, a clear conscience, it must mean we constantly need to be repenting and confessing our sins. It's how we have a clear conscience before God. We confess our sins before the Lord, and He forgives us of our transgressions. He cleanses our hearts and our minds and declares that through the Lord Jesus Christ, that our conscience should be clean and clear before the Lord. Let us rest in the forgiveness that we have in Christ, that His blood has cleansed our conscience before God. We confess our sins often. This also means, though, we can confess our sins to one another. When our guilt and sin weighs us down, we bring that to the Lord, but we can also bring it to brothers and sisters in Christ, confessing our sins so that we can remove the weight of it and let Christ take it as He took it upon Himself on the cross for us. What we see here then is Paul stands on trial before the Sanhedrin for these false accusations. His reply in verse 6 actually brings the issues back to the central message he proclaimed. The issue isn't over the law or the temple or the people of God. The issue is over the gospel. And he brings it back to the central facets of his message, the hope of the resurrection. Look at verse 6. It says, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of the Pharisees. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.'" This is why he stands on trial, for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Again, look at the shrewdness of Paul. He wisely knew his audience. He knew that the council was divided amongst the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And he knew that over the matters of the resurrection of the dead, they would never be able to decide upon this matter. They would never, amongst the Sadducees and Pharisees, be able to come to a conclusion over the truth of the resurrection. And therefore, they could never actually settle on whether Paul was guilty or not. In verse 8, it says the Sadducees denied the resurrection. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. The Sadducees really are denying any personal conscience existence after death, that there is no afterlife, that this life is all that there is. And if this life is all that there is, then certainly there's no resurrection from the dead. There's no angels. There's no heaven. There's no spirit. And therefore, they reject the resurrection of Christ. They reject the gospel. The Pharisees, however, they actually hold off judgment on Paul. They actually think Paul could be right here. Not that they're believing in the gospel or believing that Christ appeared to them, but they did believe in angels and spirits. And they say maybe an angel or spirit did actually reveal something to Paul, since they did confess in the resurrection. However, unlike the Pharisees, Paul knows the certainty of the resurrection. Not just a future, there might be a resurrection from the dead. We believe in a future resurrection. Paul knows the certainty of the resurrection, for in one sense, it's already taken place in Christ. That if Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, then we know for certain that He will raise us up on that last day. If Jesus is raised from the dead, and we know for certain that there is a resurrection from the dead. This is Paul's perspective. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at His coming. Christ has been raised and He is just the first fruits, meaning we will be gathered in Christ with Him when He returns. You see, Christianity is a supernatural religion. It's not just about morality. It's not just about eternal principles for life. It's not just how to live a better life or to have a better marriage. It's a supernatural religion, not just natural religion or natural law, but it's based upon the supernatural work of Christ. The supernatural work of God who raised Christ from the dead and will raise us up on that last day. Supernatural. The gospel is about the supernatural work of God in saving sinners, saving us from our sin. And certainly then it has application for our life on how we are to live before God, redeemed to live in light of the work of God. But Christianity is supernatural. Paul says this in Romans 10:19, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. To believe upon the gospel is to believe that God has raised Christ from the dead. Brothers and sisters, isn't this our great hope? That Christ has been raised so that we would be raised with Him? That we have died with Christ and now we are alive with Him? So that we will live before God forever? Because He will raise us from the dead to stand before the face of God in Christ. This is the hope of the resurrection. See, Paul was not only defending himself, he was actually testifying to this hope, the hope they had in Christ. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, the Lord Jesus stood by him and said, he appeared to him a night later and he said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." It actually literally says that he testified about the facts of me in Jerusalem. He testified about facts. The facts of Jesus in Jerusalem. What are these facts? These facts are the historical truths of who Jesus is and what He has done for our salvation. Paul was testifying to the facts of the gospel. See, our faith isn't just built on some blind faith, some irrational faith. Our faith is built upon facts. The historical facts of what God has done in history to save us. This is what Paul's testifying to. That Jesus is the Messiah who fulfilled the old covenant promise. That He is the one who was born under the law to fulfill all righteousness for us. He was given testimony that Christ has died, was crucified on a cross to bear our guilt and our shame, to take our curse upon Himself. And that Christ physically rose from the dead, that He appeared to more than 500 people, including Paul. You see, our salvation rests upon history, historical facts of what God has done for us. See, the good news of the gospel is not what we do. The good news of what God has done for us in Jesus to bring us to God. Gresham Machen, in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, he wrote against those in the earlier 20th century. He wrote against those who thought they could deny the resurrection of Christ and still find value in Christianity. Those who still wanted to live according to the Scriptures, but deny the supernatural, deny the resurrection of Christ. Machen said, "The primitive church was concerned not merely with what Jesus had said, but also primarily with what Jesus had done. The world was to be redeemed through the proclamation of an event, the proclamation of the resurrection." Again, Machen said, "Christianity depends not upon a set of ideas, but upon an event, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus." Christianity is based upon the resurrection of Christ. If there is no resurrection, then our faith is in vain. Christianity would be no help to us. The moral ideas and understanding of Christianity would be no good to us apart from the resurrection of Christ. Paul actually says we'd be men who would be most pitied in this life for believing in Jesus apart from the resurrection. Yet we know, historical facts, we know that Christ has been raised from the dead, and so will we with him. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:13, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. That is our hope. The God who raised up Jesus will raise us up with him. We see this hope in Psalm 16:10, speaking of and prophesying of the resurrection of Christ. It said, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That is our hope. The pleasures at the right hand of God forevermore. Well, as Paul stood before the Sanhedrin to testify of this hope, he also stood here before the high priest. I want us to notice how he stands before the high priest and speaks a word of judgment against him. Remember, the high priest is the one who was appointed in the old covenant to represent the people of God before God. That he would go in and actually make a sacrifice of atonement for the people of the Lord. But as he stands before the high priest commanded that Paul be struck on the mouth unlawfully. And Paul said to him in verse 3, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" Certainly we could read this, and Paul could be in his anger, lashing out against the high priest. He is a sinner in need of grace. But I think it's more than just his anger against the high priest. It's a word of judgment against him from Ezekiel 13, that the high priest was a hypocrite who was no more concerned with his appearance than who is more concerned with his appearance than upholding the law of God. Picture of a whitewashed wall is a wall where the walls are crumbling and decaying underneath, and you just paint it, thinking that everything is okay. Let's make it look nice on the outside. And everything underneath is falling apart. He's acting as a hypocrite. We could say, he says the next, that he didn't recognize that he was the high priest. Why didn't Paul recognize that he was standing before the high priest? Paul might have not known who Ananias was. He didn't know the high priest. There was a lot of commotion going on in the council. This was an informal meeting of the Sanhedrin. And so the high priest might have not been wearing his formal robes, so he didn't know it was the high priest. I actually think it's more than that. Calvin says that Paul, by saying he didn't know it was the high priest, is using sarcasm. He's being sarcastic. "I didn't know that this was the high priest. Doesn't act like the high priest. Therefore, he doesn't deserve to be the high priest. He's no longer representing the people of God before God. He's breaking the law of God in the council." And therefore, Paul says, "I didn't recognize that this man was the high priest." In fact, Paul has a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who represents him perfectly before God. Whatever the case might be, why he didn't recognize him, Paul does have a respect for the office of a priest. Just as he had a respect for the office of the Roman officials and the Roman government, he respects and honors the office. He doesn't retract his judgment against him, but he does quote Exodus 22:28 to say that respect and honor is due to the office itself. He recognized that the high priest was appointed by God. Though it's been abrogated by God through Christ, that he still deserved to be honored. But this judgment against the high priest is just another demonstration in the book of Acts of the judgment upon the Jews, the temple, and now even their high priest. Again, the high priest was the one who was pointing forward to the greater high priest that we need. That we need someone to represent us perfectly before God. But praise God, our high priest doesn't demand that we be struck, as Paul was struck before the council. Our high priest was struck for us. He bore our stripe on that cross as he was judged for us, so that we could be redeemed through his perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the great high priest who rose from the dead and now who perfectly represents his people before God, so that through Christ we can now be brought before God and stand perfectly in Christ before God. As Paul stands before the Sanhedrin, his confidence is in Christ, because Christ is his great high priest who redeemed him from his sins and represents him before God. Well, this comes then to our third and final point this morning. Paul before the face of God. Paul before the face of God. He stood before the Roman officials and before the Sanhedrin. But as he did, he's reminded that all along he stands in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he stands before the presence of God through Christ. After this dissension arose in the council, before the arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Romans step in and took Paul by force in order to save his life, and they bring him back to the barracks. And as he's bound in chains, Paul's life is hanging in the balance. He's got to be distraught and discouraged at this point. He doesn't know what's going to take place or if he's even going to be condemned for these false accusations. And it's at this moment, in all his discouragement, that the Lord Jesus Christ appears to Paul to comfort his heart. Look at verse 11. Following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you testify for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." The Lord Jesus Christ appears to Paul in a vision. He says he stands by him. He stood by him. This has the sense of being overshadowed with Christ's presence. He stood by him, overshadowed with the presence of Christ. What a mercy of Christ to him. What a mercy that in his time of need, Christ would draw near to his people to give him the grace that he needs. That the grace is found in the presence of Christ. That Paul knows if the Lord was with him and the Lord stood by him, what did he have to fear? Didn't have to fear the council or the Romans. The sovereign Lord stands by him and is with him. The Lord is for us and with us. Who could be against us? The risen Lord appeared to Paul in a vision. But Paul, the Lord is just reminding Paul here that he is ever before him. He is reminding Paul that Christ's presence is always with his people. Paul receives a vision. He needs to be reminded of the promise and presence of Christ. But Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28 that he would be with us to the very end of the age. See, Christ is always with us. He dwells among us and with us by his Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit mediates to us the presence of Christ. So even though Christ is at the right hand of God, he has given us his Spirit that then mediates to us his presence. So in the same way, he could tell each and every one of us that Christ stands by us and is with us by the Spirit. That Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. And so he is ever with his people. Consider what Jesus didn't say here to Paul. He didn't say his suffering would cease. He didn't say that he wasn't going to go and be persecuted any longer, that he was going to be released from his chains. He didn't say his situation was going to get any better. Even as he goes to Rome, he's going to be in custody, in prison, where he's going to die for his faith. But he says, in the midst of your discouragement, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of persecution, I am with you. And everything that is happening to you is by my hand. It's taken place from the very plan of God. He says that this, what is happening to him, is by the sovereign plan of the Lord. That you will testify to me in Rome. See, we too, in the midst of our darkness, we must be of good cheer. We must be of good courage. For Jesus promises to be with us. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But is always with us by His Spirit. Consider how the Lord Jesus is with us. One of the ways the Lord Jesus is present with us is when we gather for worship. That the book of Revelation speaks of Jesus walking in the midst of His church, where He tells us that where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am with them. So we are of good courage when we gather on the Lord's Day in the presence of Christ, that we gather in the very presence of God and Christ in worship. Or Jesus is present with us then in our worship through the Word of God, so that we encounter the presence of Christ in His Word as He speaks to us and He comforts us with His presence through the Word of God. Martin Luther was once asked, if Christ is ascended to heaven, where do we find the incarnate and crucified Christ? Luther answered, we find Him in the preached Word of God. Find Him in the preached Word of God. Christ speaks to us. He comforts us and He assures us of the hope that we have that He is with us. Or we certainly find Christ present in the Lord's Supper. When we partake of the sacraments, we partake of the Lord's Supper together, that Christ is present with us to nourish us and to grant us grace that we need. His presence is mediated to us by His Spirit so that He is with His people. See, while Christ no longer appears to us by visions as He did Paul, we no longer need a vision of Christ, a vision of His presence among us. He is nonetheless equally present with us. And He assures us of His presence with His promises. See, he comforts Paul by reassuring him of His promises. That He promised that Paul would bear witness to him in Rome. And if the Lord Jesus has promised it, then he could take comfort in the promise of God. He assures them that what is happening to Paul is not by mere chance. It's not by the power and authority of the Jewish mob, the Sanhedrin, or the Roman officials. But it's the outworking of the divine plan of God. What is happening to Paul is for his good and God's glory. So in the midst of his persecution, Christ promises him and assures him that he would be with him even as he would stand in Rome. What does this mean for us then? It means that we too must then cling to the promises of Christ. That Christ has granted to us innumerable promises in the Word of God that we must meditate upon and cling to. In the midst of discouragement and suffering, we cling to the promises of God. John Calvin said, Satan is not able to completely overwhelm the promises in the heart of the believer, but he tries at least to obscure them. Certainly seeks to obscure them. Certainly it's easy to forget that we need to constantly be reminding ourselves of the promises we have in Christ. We need to be preaching the gospel to our own souls and the promises of God to our own souls that we might not forget all the benefits we have in Christ. Just as we sang earlier from Psalm 103. We're so easily tempted to believe that whatever we see in this life is all that there is. We're so tempted to see, just like the Sadducees, that there's nothing beyond. That all is in vain. We look around at the way things are in the world and in our lives, and we could easily lose hope. And it's in these times we must direct ourselves to the promises of God. All that God has done for us in Christ. We must rest upon the hope of the resurrection of Christ, hope of eternal life in Him. Again, Calvin says, this is why we must close our eyes and listen only to God's promises, which are not hidden, and give us open and free access to the Father of all mercies. Brothers and sisters, let us cling to the promises of God, the promises we have in Christ, of all that God has done for us, acting on our behalf to grant us an eternal hope. Let us know and be assured that we live ever before the Lord. And now by His grace, we live before the face of God in Christ, so that God smiles upon us with His grace and mercy granted to us in Christ. Through faith in Christ, we are now citizens of heaven whose entire life is lived before the face of God, under His sovereignty and authority, with great hope in His promises. So in light of the gospel, let us be of good cheer, for we have a great hope, the hope of the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the hope that we have in Christ, that we can testify to His work on our behalf, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead to grant us an eternal hope, the hope of the resurrection. Lord, we're thankful for the work of Christ on our behalf, that it grants to us in the midst of discouragement, suffering, persecution, in the midst of even in the midst of our own sin, that we are comforted with what Christ has done for us, that He draws near to us in our time of need, that He is with us by His Spirit and has promised His presence among us, so that Christ is even present with us now as we gather for worship, standing by us so that we would be of good cheer. Lift up our hearts. Encourage us with the hope of the gospel, that we stand before You, before the face of God in Christ, knowing that we will live ever before You in heaven, beholding the face of God in Christ. Again, we thank You for this hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.